We can turn over to Ephesians, being Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 today. Let me just read those two verses. Actually, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15 through 23 because it's all one prayer, but we'll be dealing with just the first two verses 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We have just seen some marvelous truths in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that one long sentence in the Greek, and Paul, in no uncertain terms, no unambiguous terms, has declared these great truths concerning salvation. These truths which are, they're essential, they're vital to biblical Christianity and a right understanding of biblical Christianity and the ultimate purpose of salvation, which is to the praise of the glory of His grace. That is the ultimate end. And as we said last time, false faith, false religion makes man the ultimate end, the ultimate object of salvation. Whereas true faith, true Christianity, the true gospel makes Christ the ultimate end of the gospel. It is for the praise of the glory of His grace. It is for the summing up of all things in Christ. And as we've seen these great truths, that for the praise of the glory of His grace, it was grace to be among those who are predestined to adoption as sons, who are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That was grace to be redeemed through His blood, to know the mystery of His will, and to be predestined to an inheritance according to His purpose. And that was grace to be sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that, as we saw last time, the sealing of the Spirit is not what produces salvation. The sealing of the Spirit is the evidence of salvation, of true salvation. It's the down payment that there is a real, visible, noticeable difference from those who are not sealed. And if that difference is not noticeable to the world through just open sin, it's discerned by the eye of the Christian. There's no clearer truth, no clearer rule in Scripture than in, "You shall know them by their fruit." Now, as we notice, before we actually get in to verses 15 and 16, I think it's important that we first see exactly what it is Paul is asking here for in his prayer, exactly what it is he is praying for these believers, these Ephesians who have been sealed. Again, these are those they have been sealed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a reality. They're manifesting the evidence of being sealed. And as we said last time, there's two things to know about the seal. That is the significance of it and the nature of it. And the nature of it is that a seal stamps the image of itself on the thing that is sealed. And so when you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, then His image is stamped on our nature. His nature is stamped on our nature. And what is His nature? Holiness. He's the Holy Spirit. This is why we need a new nature that is born of the Spirit, whose nature is holiness. This is why we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ, because we are sealed. As Paul said, wrote over in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." See, it's a process. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So there's the initial glory from the initial sealing, the initial regeneration, and we go from glory to glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Or in Romans 8:29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So this is what we've been conformed to. We're just talking a little bit this morning between study and service, and how there's so much of this message out there today, this the depicting of Jesus and how He became human. It's as though Jesus came to earth to be like us, instead of He came to make us like Him. That is what it is about. Jesus did not come to earth to be like us. He came to make us like Him. To give us a new nature. To be conformed to the image of His Son. To have the seal of the Spirit, that stamp, that impression. And of course, this image consists of the effects which the Spirit has in the heart. It is in practical, experimental evidences in the life that you are adopted as sons, as children of God, and that we bear the image of being adopted in His children. We are His seed abides in us. So that is the seal. And the seal bears the image of that with which it is sealed. And then there was the significance of the seal. We talked about it. It showed security. It showed the authority, the power of the one who sealed it. It speaks of the authenticity, the genuineness of that which is sealed. It speaks of ownership. So the imprint, the seal, is the evidence of authenticity, of security, of power, of ownership. And this seal, this is evidenced most under trial, is it not? As Peter states over in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Why are you being reviled? It's because you bear the image of Christ. Because the Spirit, the seal, the impress is on you. And He says, And Peter says, you are blessed. Not that you'll be blessed, but you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So it's evidenced under trial. Or in Romans 5, 2 and 3, speaking of Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. See, it shows that that seal is genuine. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured about within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, there's that seal. See, trials are called such because they try faith, to try the genuineness of it, the authenticity of it. Who is our true owner? This is why James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, right? There are various trials, different types of trials, which in a true Christian produce endurance, produces an experiential faith, whereas in a false Christian, in a counterfeit faith, it will lead to neglect. It will lead to forsaking the true God for idols, for a true knowledge of God for a natural, carnal, worldly knowledge. Now, we in this country have much greater temptations to neglect and to forsake the Lord. See, some people are tested and their trials consist of persecutions, maybe illnesses, diseases, sicknesses, but on a larger scale, they are tested by the storm of persecution. We are being tested and have been tested by the calm of accommodation. Some are tested by the pinch of poverty. We're being tested by the comfort of prosperity. Some are tested by the famine of the Word. We are tested by the abundance of means. And all of this has led to widespread neglect and abuse of God's Word. Because we have an abundance and because we have liberty with it, we have the liberty to have them, and so we have the liberty to neglect them, to abuse them, corrupt them, and forsake them, and to make our blessings our idols. And to believe whatever suits our best interests. So here is a great test. What do we do with truth? What do we do with truth when it contradicts what we thought to be true? When it requires forsaking the old for the new, the natural for the spiritual, and especially the implications of that truth for our life. And adhering and forsaking the wisdom of the world for the wisdom of God. There is that test. Now there will be a real noticeable difference in this test. We bear the stamp and spirit of Christ. I don't think it's any say that the vast majority of professing Christendom bears the stamp and image of the world, not Christ. See, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, true knowledge. As he says in verse 17, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of His calling. And power. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? So it's the true knowledge and the power with which to live that knowledge. To know truly and experientially, to have the evidences of being sealed. He's told them you were sealed. Now He's saying, let that grow. See, all true knowledge is divine knowledge. Some is just given by common grace. Some knowledge is only obtainable by special grace. Divine light is needed to understand special revelation. Divine revelation. This is why the things of the Spirit, the natural man doesn't understand. They're foolishness to him. So all divine light is powerful light. All divine light is transforming. All truth is transforming truth. And the more we learn and the more we grow, the more we become transformed into the image of Christ. And it's through Christ who changes the heart by which we're transformed. And so that if people have this divine light, if they have this sealing, if they have this Spirit, they would be sincere. They would be sincere. And because most are not sincere, they always lack this light. They lack this knowledge. No matter what other knowledge they have, they lack a true knowledge. So that those who have the true, those who are sealed, must be sincere. They can be nothing else. They have to be because they are sealed with that image. As Jesus said over in John 8, 22. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he's saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are the world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in their sins. Why is it they can't believe? It's because they're of the world. Whereas the true must be sincere. Those who are not cannot be sincere. The true are free from darkness. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Free from darkness, free from sin, free from fear, free from the world, free from fleshly lusts and desires. So Paul states here that the Ephesians had a true, sincere faith. They were sealed. They'd had evidences. But they need to grow. They need to grow and mature to know on a deeper level. And this is what Paul prays for in the first of these two great prayers in Ephesians. The second one is over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But this is the first of these two great prayers. They need to grow. They need to go deeper. Learn on a deeper level. The author of Hebrews, over in Hebrews chapter 5, rebuked his readers because after having been Christians, believers for so long, in verse 11, he says, concerning him we have much to say, that is Jesus, primarily his Melchizedekian priesthood. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Is it because it's so difficult to explain? No, it's since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So the author of Hebrews has rebuked his readers because after having been believers for so long, long enough to where they should be teaching by now and teaching others, they are still in need of being taught just elementary truths. Their spiritual senses are so undeveloped. Which is why he tells them in verse 14 that solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Especially good and evil teaching. See, their spiritual senses were so undeveloped they had yet to learn to distinguish between good and evil teaching. True and false knowledge. Natural knowledge versus spiritual knowledge. Sound doctrine versus adulterated doctrine. But that was for those who, because of practice, they were unable yet to discern that which feeds and trains the new nature versus that which just feeds and gratifies the flesh. So you see, a new Christian, like these that Paul is writing to here, the Ephesians, they bore evidences that they were sealed. But a new Christian, they have a new nature. And it's as yet an untrained nature. They're babes, right? That's what Paul told the Corinthians. You're still babes. They are less capable of discerning more subtle distinctions. You know, a baby puts anything in its mouth, right? Doesn't make a distinction between what's good or bad. So the first to be detected by a new believer who's sealed, the first thing to be detected will be the most rotten and corrupt false teaching there is out there. Even a babe will see that a Benny Hinn is a fraud. A Joel Osteen is a fraud. A Rick Warren is a fraud. They'll see just the obvious. So when we see people who don't see it, we can only conclude they don't even have a remnant of the Spirit. They do not have the seal. They can't even distinguish the most rotten. And so if a believer, because the new nature is yet untrained, if they're not fed good, wholesome food from the outset, then others, less noticeable, will go undetected. I mean, I remember when I was a new believer, I would listen to Christian radio, and they would have good teaching on maybe in the mornings, but in the afternoons they would have, you know, Joyce Myers, Charles Capps, all these name it and claim it, health, wealth, word of faith, prosperity people. And yeah, I could detect pretty much that a lot of what these guys said was true, but there was some that sounded like maybe it could be okay. But I wasn't under good teaching at the time either, so I didn't have the ability to really distinguish all that well between what was good and what was bad. A lot of bad went undetected. And a lot of bad will go undetected, especially if that new believer had been grown up and raised in an environment where they've been previously fed false for what is true, or fed false as representative of true. Again, as Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, not adulterated, not corrupted, the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. There's an if there. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've been sealed with the Spirit, then you'll want to long for the pure milk of the Word. And by it you'll grow in respect of salvation. Because the author of Hebrews, remember in Hebrews chapter 6, warned his readers that if you just remain stagnant, if you're just the ground that soaks in the rain, but all you do is bring forth thorns and thistles, you've just shown that you've not really sealed. But because we've tasted the kindness, tasted the love of God in the heart, because we have a spiritual nature and the Spirit within, the true believer are able to receive the things of the Spirit who will lead them into all truth. Listen, if people had the Spirit, He would lead them out of error into all truth. But because they remain in error and stay in error and gravitate toward error and prefer error, it simply shows they do not have the Spirit. Because if they had the Spirit, He would lead them into all truth. And it's the truth, this truth that the world cannot receive, Jesus said in John 14:17. And so people do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Where they take pleasure in wickedness, right? They hold to error. They hold to their own opinions, their own traditions. They might be ever learning, ever hearing, ever reading, but never come to a knowledge of the truth, true knowledge of the truth. And so they turn to those who speak from the world because they won't endure sound doctrine. They have no spiritual appetite. They don't long for the pure milk of the Word. There always has to be something else in there. They got to have the Oreos to go with the milk. They don't just want the pure milk of the Word. And actually, they can be satisfied with the Oreos and don't even need the milk. They just want what feeds the flesh, their own opinions. Because they have no spiritual hunger. So when the Holy Spirit comes in, when He seals, He doesn't just come in, but He comes in with power. And He comes in with demonstrations of the power. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, the real power of God in the life, the transforming power of God in the life. Or as Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline or sound judgment. See, this results in holiness, a hunger for spiritual things. There's not just wanting the letter. There's the power, and it comes with demonstrations of power. 2 Peter 1:3. Well, let me go over Romans. Romans 15:13. Paul writes to the Romans and tells them, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the power of the Spirit produces a true hope. Power of the Spirit produces holiness, reverence, fear of God. It writes the law of God in the heart as an indwelling principle. It produces a true knowledge, a patient endurance. There's a real evidence manifestation of the sealing. So it comes with power. And see, this is the difference between the doctrines and the opinions and the wisdom and the practices of man and those of God. When the true gospel comes and is truly believed, it comes in power and in demonstrations of power. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians 1:19. What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? It's what is in his second prayer over in Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, it produces a real difference, a real demonstration. Now, the power of sin lies in the power of darkness. This is why evil loves dark and hates the light and will not come to the light. This is why those who don't have the Spirit will not endure sound doctrine, because that means coming to the light. So when the Spirit comes, when it gives a new nature, He comes in with light. And it's a light that can't be hid, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hid. So Satan's primary tactic is to blind someone's eyes to the true gospel, to true knowledge, to the true God, to true Jesus Christ, to true salvation, to true faith, by either corrupting the light or by either kindling a false light in the mind and convincing them it's true, so that they think and believe that they see while they're still in darkness. And what did Jesus say? If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Because it blinds to the true light, so they will not come to the light. Listen, if people truly had the Spirit, He would bring them out of darkness into the light. He would lead them out of error into all truth. They would have a love of truth so as to receive the truth. As Paul said in wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." But then he says in verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." And that's because they still have the spirit of the world, not the spirit that is from God. Paul eventually had to rebuke the Corinthians toward the end of his first letter. And of course, the end of his second letter, he tells them to examine themselves to be sure they're in their faith. But in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he tells them, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning as habitually, for some have no knowledge of God." How does they know they have no knowledge of God? Because they have no seal of the Spirit. They're still living as though they're part of the world. So they have no true knowledge because they're not sealed. A great Puritan author by the name of Thomas Shepard. He's actually quoted by Jonathan Edwards in his Religious Affections more than any others combined. But Thomas Shepard wrote, he said, "Take heed of contenting yourselves with every kind of knowledge. Do not worship every image in your own heads, especially you that fall short of truth or the knowledge of it. For when you have some, that is some knowledge, there may be yet that wanting which makes you sincere. There are many men of great knowledge able to teach themselves and others too, and yet their hearts are unsound. Why is this? Is it because they have so much light? No, but because they want much. And therefore, do not content yourselves with every knowledge. There is some knowledge which men have by the light of nature, which leaves them without excuse." Right? Romans 1. God has made Himself known by us through what He's created. "There are some men who have knowledge from the book of creation," that is, from what's been created, "some by the power of education, some by the light of the law, where they may know their sin and evils, some by the letter of the gospel, so men may know much and speak well, so in seeing, see not. Some by the Spirit, and may see much, and yet God bids them depart." Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in Your name? "Depart from me, I never knew you." The shepherd said, "Now there is a light of glory, whereby the elect see things in another manner, to tell you how they cannot. It is the beginning of light in heaven, and the same Spirit that fills Christ, filling their minds, that they know by this anointing all things, which if ever you have, you must become babes and fools in your own eyes. God will never write His law in your minds till all the scribblings of it are blotted out. Account all your knowledge loss for the gaining of this. It is sad to see many a man pleasing himself in his own dreaming delusions, yet the poor creature in seeing sees not, which is God's heavy curse upon men under the greatest means." That's us. That's this land. Heavy curse under the greatest means. But yet, people say we see, but they don't see. If they had the Spirit, they would bear the fruit of the Spirit. If they had the Spirit, He would lead them into all truth. And so people will rest content. They'll rest content in what light they have. They have enough to serve their purposes, enough to keep them out of hell, they think. They see no need for more. They see no need for a truer. They don't feel themselves that the more they know, the less they know. "I know nothing. That I want to learn more and know more to be more like Christ." It is a sure sign of a false faith when people have no hunger for spiritual truth. When they're content and filled up with fluff, with junk food. When they're content with all the trappings of religion, but not without the Word. As long as they have the trappings, they're content. The true can have the Word and be content and doesn't need all the trappings. So the Ephesians were sealed. But they must grow. They must mature. So this is why, as we come to our text now, verse 15, why Paul says, "For this reason, I also." "For this reason" refers back to verses 3 through 14, being chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, but has a special reference back to verses 13 and 14, the sealing of the Spirit, the evidences for this reason because you're sealed, because there's that evidence of being chosen and redeemed. For this reason, he prays for them. And what does he pray for? Spiritual realities, spiritual things, for spiritual blessings, spiritual growth, spiritual sight, spiritual wisdom, spiritual knowledge. And it's motivated by what God has done in them, sealed them. And because he sealed them, he has something to write to them, something to tell them. See, it will be impossible to teach greater, deeper truth, to call others to a deeper, greater knowledge and truth until they have the ability to receive it. They don't have the Spirit, they have no ability to understand it or receive it. This is why most today of what's out there is so shallow. It is so vague. It is so innocuous. That's all anybody can understand. Paul's prayer is based on the evidence of the Spirit in their life, which is why he said, having heard of the faith, there's true faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. So that's the occasion for the letter. Motivation is the spiritual reality in their life. The occasion is the hearing of their faith. Now, critics have wanted to use this statement of Paul to say, see, Ephesians couldn't have been written by Paul because Paul lived in Ephesus. He wouldn't have had to hear about their faith. He would have been there. He would have seen it. Well, Paul is writing this from his Roman imprisonment. He hasn't been in Ephesus for 5 or 6 years. And so there are others who are coming to faith during this time, and Paul, in his imprisonment, was able to receive many visitors. And so he heard of their faith. And it was the faith, true faith, in the Lord Jesus. That's what he heard. Their faith. Or heard of their faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus. So this is an active faith. This is why the translators have put the word exists in there in italics. It's a faith that exists. It's there. It's active, which they really possess, not just profess. It's not just the initial act of faith, which led to their sealing, but it's a living, active, continuing faith that bears the image of its seal. Because it's a faith in the Lord Jesus. And as we said last time, faith must have an object. It must first be seen to know truly. Jesus has to be seen truly in order to believe and have faith in Him truly. And this true knowledge is a spiritual, not a natural, not a historical, not a theoretical knowledge, but a spiritual knowledge. It's not faith in a Jesus of somebody's own imagination, of a false Christianity. That's what Satan works in the mind to blind. If somebody put their faith in a different Jesus. Their faith was in the Lord Jesus. This was a total transformation for the Ephesians. They'd been taught to take pride in the fact that they put their trust in Artemis of the Ephesians. That was their religious heritage. It was just as the Jews did, right? We're Abraham's offspring. They took pride in their religious heritage. That's what they trusted in. Just as most do today. They might not trust in Artemis of the Ephesians, but they trust in Jesus of their own imagination, of their religious heritage, of a decision, or they walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and accepted Jesus into their life. All of which are unbiblical terms. Remember, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. How do they know He's true? What revealed to them they were true, that He was true? The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually appraised. That had to come from a divine source. Well, what was the result of their turning from idols to serve a living and true God? Well, Paul tells them what the result was over in chapter 2, verse 14 of Thessalonians. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. It was scorn. You turned away from your religious tradition. You turned away from the idols. You're not going to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. You're going to turn to a true and living God. They became object of scorn. It's the same today. It's the same today. People turn their back on some sort of religious heritage. They become the object of scorn. They say, what I learned was not true. Here's what the Bible says. This is what's true. You're going to get a lot of pushback. How dare you tell us what we believed is not right? Why do they get the pushback? Because they're not of this world. Jesus said, I chose you out of the world. If you were the world would love its own. But you're not part. You're not part of the majority religious system anymore. You're not part of the crowd anymore. Who is it that opposed Luther? Was it the bars, the brothels? It was the Pope and the priests. Who was it that opposed Jonathan Edwards? It was his own church. It was a religious establishment. Who was it that opposed the Puritans? It was the corrupt Church of England. Who was it that opposed Spurgeon? It was his own denomination. J. Gresham Machen, his own denomination. See, the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit set them apart. There was a real difference from the rest of the religious culture, from the rest of the world, which others saw and they didn't like it. And so, they have this faith in the Lord Jesus, which is really exists. They possess it among you, not just profess it. And it's a faith working through love, as Paul says in Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, nor circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's not the external religious stuff, but faith working through love. Galatians 6, 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's not external, it's internal. And that internal faith will result in your love for all the saints, for other believers. It's not just a general love for the world, but a love for all the saints. And this is a love that is taught by the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. It has to be that growth. See, there's a love for all the saints, a love for the brethren. Well, what's the world's attitude toward the saints and towards the brethren? You know what John said over in 1 John 3? 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. See, the believer loves who the world hates and despises and rejects. The world loves its own. The world listens to its own. And said again over in John, 1 John 4, 5, and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not as the world loves. Then you have to be taught of God, taught of the Spirit to love what the world hates. This is not a natural love. It's not a self-seeking love. Today, most professing Christianity emphasizes and places virtually all its emphasis on love to man, does it not? But virtually none on love to God. It really likes love your neighbor as yourself. But it chafes at, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you can't have one without the other. We hear a lot out there about community. Oh, we want to be a part of the community. We want our church to be involved in the community. And we want to be part of the community. Well, what did Paul say the believer was to do? Ephesians 5:7, therefore do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. I think the community will want the church to be part of it if it is exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But if you're loved by the world, what does that tell you? He who is a friend of the world is what? An enemy of God. And so, this love that is practiced by so much of professing Christendom today is just humanitarianism. It's liberalism. It derives from a humanistic philosophy, not a spiritual, eternal, because the love that is expressed by so much of professing Christianity today leaves people in their sin, and it leaves them comfortable in their sin. So when Paul says they have this love for all the saints, it's not so much love to mankind in general. It's not a natural love, but it's love for all the saints, those for whom the world hates. And it's expressed in real actions. And those actions are self-denial, self-denying. Again, as John says over in First John chapter 3, 16 and 17, which one of you sees your brother in need, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods, behold his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's the brother in need. That's self-denial. Oh, how quick so much of professing Christendom is to show love and acceptance to the world, but condemn those who speak the truth in love. Love seeks the highest good and the will of God for the object of their love. And there's nothing more self-denying than speaking the truth in love, because what is it that darkness hates the most? Light. Paul even had to ask the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? See, darkness is self-serving. Light is self-denying. People loved Jesus when he was tending to their flesh, feeding them, healing them. But when he sought to tend to their souls, to give them truth, to expose their darkness with light, the darkness hated the light. It is not love to affirm people in a false faith. Ephesians' faith was true, and it bore the seal of the Spirit. And this is what prompted Paul's prayer. There was evidence. And not only was there evidence, but verse 16, it was cause for ceaseless thanks. I do not cease giving thanks for you. That word cease is the same that's used over in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Tongues will cease, stop, and never resume. Paul says, I do not cease. Now, he's not saying that he is just constantly giving thanks for the Ephesians, but that in his times of daily prayer, he never ceases to give thanks for the Ephesians when he prays for them. And he gives thanks to God for their work in their life. He gives credit where the credit's due. So there is a visible, noticeable evidence of a changed life, and there's a great difference from the rest of the world. They are children of light. But Paul just doesn't praise them. He also prays a prayer of petition for them, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and true knowledge of him. And this is what we will look at next time. But the sealing of the Spirit really makes a difference. And if people had the Spirit, he would lead them unto all the truth. And if those who profess to have the Spirit, all those who do, they would be led into truth. And we wouldn't be seeing what we see today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you.